Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. A fascinating conversation on Eastern Orthodoxy and the Lutheran Reformation continues here with Dr. Eugene Smith for the next 25 minutes of the program. Coming up in November, right there in the middle of the month, Friday, November the 11th, here in St. Louis, a bioethics conference that you don't want to miss. Now, you don't have to be a professional bioethicist or a doctor or a nurse or someone in the health profession or even have any direct concerns about bioethics. If you want an introduction to a solid bioethics founded in the Christian worldview, the Image of God Bioethics Conference here in St. Louis, Friday, November the 11th, is for you. Issues like abortion, euthanasia, stem cell research, assisted suicide, you name it. We'll be bringing it to you in the Image of God Bioethics Conference. We'll also be broadcasting live on November the 11th from that conference. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. There you will find the logo for the Image of God Bioethics Conference. Click on that, and you'll find a brochure with all the information you need on that bioethics conference. We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy and the Lutheran Reformation with Dr. Eugene Smith. He spent 5 years as a deacon in the Orthodox Church and 10 years as an Orthodox priest, and he converted to Lutheranism some 10 years ago. Our email address here in the studio, you can post questions or comments, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Before the break, Dr. Smith, you were talking about the tenets of Orthodoxy and how they pretty much preclude any recognition of one's own powerlessness. It tends to emphasize, you said, a very self-centered self-centered self-improvement emphasis, I think.
Yes, I would agree. That's where the fasting, the observances really come into play, which are so important to the life of the Eastern Orthodox Church and to the individual who was there. One of the comments I made just before the break was what difficulty I had as a pastor. That's because I came from a church background where you basically had a collection of individuals that were coming together. In the reformational churches, you have much more of a sense of Christ's presence among us, but that we need to support each other and encourage each other and to work with each other. And I was not aware of that kind of existence, to be really honest with you, from an administrative point of view. And I've learned since, but that simply doesn't function in the Eastern Church, much more individuals. The other thing is, on the other side, is I remember I was chaplain for 3.5 years for City of Hope Hospital in Duarte when I was an Eastern Orthodox priest, and many times I would be with people who were dying, and I would be reciting the prayers from the Book of Prayers. And I always left empty, because I could not give them something more, and I didn't know what that was. And one of our people just last week died, fell asleep in the Lord. And I actually left the prayer book in my car. I walked with the Bible into her room. I talked with the family first. I said, you know why I'm here, and I would like to really share this opportunity with this loved one of yours. And I went to her and I said, you know why I'm here, and is there anything you want to share? And do you know and do you believe in the love of Jesus Christ? And she said, yes. And I read to her Revelation 7, when God talks about washing, that we're wearing the robes that are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And then I said to her, can we share this with your family? And she said, yes, I want to. And the family came in and we all held hands and we prayed the Lord's Prayer. And I placed my hand upon her head, and I said, and gave her the sign of the cross that we do in baptism. I said, here's the promise that you receive that was declared to you in your baptism, that you are a child of God and you will be embraced in his arms shortly. And that's won by his blood for you, and you can rest assured and confident of that. And when I walked out of that room, I thanked God that I was a pastor and that I was a Lutheran pastor.
all about Jesus and what he'd done for her, and not much about her and how much she had progressed in her
precisely. As an Orthodox priest, I would be concerned about, are we doing the rituals? Are we doing the sacraments? Are we doing the prayers? Are we crossing the T's and dotting the I's? Are we doing all the work we need to do to be acceptable to God?
Is the doctrine of justification, that is, that God objectively declares the sinner to be righteous in his eyes solely because of Christ's perfect obedience, suffering, life, death, and resurrection, this objective declaration of righteousness, is this doctrine at the center of Eastern Orthodoxy?
Absolutely not. In the Roman Catholic Church, you have the infusion of new life into the old Adam. The reformational position is new life into the old Adam. The reformational position is that the old Adam must die daily in baptism, Luther says. It is the death of the old Adam, and that it is the new Adam within us that is sustained and nurtured through the Word that is going to be our future and where we're lying. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, it is the old Adam being set free to be the God that he has been called to be by vocation.
Living up to his potential.
Living up to his potential. Again, we go back to the postmodern world. What a wonderful theme that is today, isn't it? Living up to your potential. The problem that I have, that I see in counseling, is I have not seen anybody capable of living up to their potential because they have been so broken and crushed by sin. It's not until that sin is addressed are they able to begin to move on with their lives. And that sin can only be removed by God, not by ourselves.
Steve calls from his car, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Steve, welcome to Issues Etc.
Something I've noticed that's interesting about the various discussions we've had with Eastern Orthodoxy, and it's one thing that's very interesting is they have something in common with the Word of Faith teachers. And what I observed is they both have this view of man becoming God. And now they approach it from different angles, but you pretty much end up with a very similar position. And that's not too far off from what Eve was wanting when Satan, in the form of the serpent, tempted her. So I just want to get your thoughts on that. I'll take it off the air.
Thanks, Steve. We appreciate the call. Dr. Smith.
I think Steve's insights are extremely appropriate and right on the money. That has been the temptation to want to share the divinity of God. As I understand it, and from my own personal beliefs of Scripture and what I see in Christian counseling, is that God, again, their mantra, if you will, is that God became man so man could become God. I don't believe that. I believe that God became man to show us what a real human being was like before the fall, to show us what compassion and love is. And then he took that innocence and he put it on the cross and said, "Here, I surrender it for you." That is a radically different position than to say I can be all things. From the early Renaissance, man is the measure of all things. No, God is the measure of all things. And it's interesting how we in Scripture, by our use of Scripture, how we take our use of liturgy, how we even take our use of theology, and we always have an inclination to bend it from our perspective. We want us to somehow be the focus of it, when it's only God who's at the center.
All right, let's talk about the claims of Orthodoxy, beginning with probably, I think, at least from my reading of late, one of its primary claims, and that is to be the Una Sancta, to be the one holy Christian and apostolic church in the flesh, to have manifested that unity and that holiness and that sanctity that is the church, and it belongs to them.
Yes. Thank you. I feel that's extremely important. The Roman Church makes the same argument through the argument of historical papacy. Yet, if you look at the Avignon papacy, when you have two popes at the same time declared to be pope by the same cardinal college, you go, well, okay, what happened to the doctrine of papacy? The chair of Peter, obviously, it's dissolved there. So let us look at Eastern Orthodox understanding of that argument and see if it's valid. Their position is that they are the church of the councils. They're the church when the entire church got together and agreed on what it meant to be the church and to be the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they are the only true historical church because they're the only ones that maintain that agreement. Rome is no longer part of the true church because they broke off and created, as you know, the papacy, and they proclaimed themselves to be the head of the church. Protestants are even worse because they broke off from Rome and did not return back to the mother church, the historical church, i.e. the Eastern Orthodox Church. The only problem with that is that if you apply that same line of thinking, the Eastern Orthodox Church historically is dead. And I want to say that because that's going to make some people pretty upset. The Eastern Orthodox Church historically is dead. They anathematize. Once a year they have the service of the anathema where they read off all the anathemas of all the other churches that anyone who doesn't agree with the historical canonical church of the councils, the historical councils, are not the church. And they read these off, and of course all the Protestants and the Roman Church is part of that. The problem is they don't bother reading off their own anathemas. What happened was that the Greek Orthodox Church in Greece changed the calendar date of Christmas from the 7th and 6th, if you will, to the Western tradition of the 25th. I don't remember a whole ecumenical council getting together to do that. Therefore, the understanding in the Eastern Orthodox Church is that any church that breaks that historical continuity is anathema. They're no longer part of the church. Well, I don't remember hearing the Bishop of Constantinople anathematizing the Greeks. And the Russians did not anathematize the Greeks or Constantinople. Neither has anyone else in the Eastern Orthodox Church. They've allowed this disunity to be maintained, and they have said nothing about it. So now you have an Eastern Orthodox Church that has two separate dates that they worship Christmas, and that's a major theological theme, the Incarnation. You cannot do that in the Eastern Church and maintain continuity. So for all intents and purposes, the Eastern Orthodox Church as a historical church, as the one and only historical church, died when that took place.
So by their own standard.
By their own standard.
Okay. What about the, and this requires a bit of explanation, I hope you can explain it briefly. What about the whole method of theology? Apophatic theology, that is a theology that strives not to say things about God, but in fact to say things that, to take the negative way toward describing God, and that really knowledge of God ends up being for the church fathers what they call supreme ignorance.
That is on a much higher plane theologically, and you would not find that within the worship, the common worship of the Eastern Orthodox Church. What that basically is, however, is that that God is God's nature is so unique to us, it's unknowable, and so we go into the darkness. And I have to admit, let's be honest, there's some real truth to that. I mean, we need to, as Lutherans, we need to accept part of that. For example, one of the things that I love about Luther is he teaches that those things that are not clearly taught by Scripture, we are not to teach as a church. We are to teach what is clearly taught about Scripture, and those teachings are clearly about our salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. That's wonderful. But God is God, and he's an 800-pound gorilla, and he can do what he wants, and we do not have the right to judge him. However, the major distinction is they tend to want to go after that which they're not allowed to know or supposed to know. We, you know, to go into that mystery, to go into that darkness, what I love about our tradition as Lutherans and about where Luther went is we want to go into the declaration. We want to go to the cross. We want to see that blood flowing on our hands. We want to receive that bread and that wine, that body and that blood of our Jesus as on bended knee. That's where we know we can find Jesus. We know we can find his promise. And so that's where we spend our time, in the places that God has made himself known and willing to be found for us.
So the mysticism of Orthodoxy, that is, that God is to be experienced, apart from any rational knowledge, is trying to peer under God's robe, so to speak.
Yes, I would exactly. Yeah, that's to peer behind the curtain. And the sad thing is there's no longer a curtain. God has revealed himself in his Son on the cross.
We're talking with Dr. Eugene Smith about Eastern Orthodoxy and the Lutheran Reformation. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Eugene Smith is pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear City, California. He spent 5 years as a deacon in the Orthodox Church and 10 years as an Orthodox priest, and he converted to Lutheranism 10 years ago. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In about 15 minutes, we'll talk to Pastor Chad Bird about the burning bush. Okay.
If I may, yes. Let me interject just one other thought about our discussion at this point. This is a good place to bring up the worship of icons or the use of icons in liturgical worship and personal worship.
Please do.
For me as a Lutheran, I want to be led by God, and that leading comes from his law. That shows me what God has intended me to do. And, of course, I fail in that, and I fall on my knees and receive the body and blood of Jesus in, through, and under bread and wine. And I'm strengthened and encouraged that the Lord continues to cheer me on to finish the race. And so I use God's word to maintain my faith and to have an understanding of his will for me, as well as for all his people. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, it's not a seeking of the will of God that's primarily at the individual level of worship. It is the seeking of dialogue with God, of entering into a personal relationship where you experience your divine nature. And so the icons and the church become a gateway into heaven.
You mentioned before that my body becomes a means as I'm deified. Does that mean my body is the means by which I find God?
It's a means by which where I, one, find God, and two, where others find God.
What about, you mentioned before Holy Scripture, what about the view of the Orthodox toward Holy Scripture, in particular with regard to the tradition of the Church? I've heard some assert, well, look, tradition is really the mountain. The Scripture is merely the pinnacle of the mountain that is tradition. Is that an accurate way of how the Orthodox would describe it?
One of the things that I used to say to now my Reformed brothers was that we, the Church, are the ones that created the canons, and therefore we are the custodians of the Word of God. I kind of tremble now as a Lutheran pastor even saying that again. But yeah, that's exactly the point. My understanding of being a Lutheran is no, the Word has created life. The Word, faith comes by hearing. The Word creates faith and maintains faith. The Word is what forgives. It's the words of institution from God's Word that we use on at the Holy Supper of our Lord for the institution. It's a radically different. You're right. It is the tradition. It is the church. It is the fathers. It is the council. It is the wisdom of the church that is the mountain, and the pinnacle is God's word. My understanding as a Lutheran is no, it's all God's word. And we have the privilege and honor and great dignity of being able to share that word with others and proclaim it to a world in darkness and sin.
Here's the most burning question in my mind, Dr. Smith, when it comes to Orthodoxy, and in particular the Lutheran Reformation, and on top of everything we've talked about. When talking about, say, the doctrine of justification, or the fall into sin, or the capacity of man after the fall, or any of these subjects that are fundamental to Scripture's teaching, the response is often, well, look, the Orthodox don't have those categories. They think differently. They have an Eastern mindset. My question has been, does Eastern Orthodoxy simply not have those categories, or does it reject those categories?
That's an extremely powerful question, and I would have to lean towards basically reject. However, all of those basically become clear on that one day of the year, on Holy Pascha, on the resurrection of our Lord in the Eastern Church. And that's why the purity of the teaching of the gospel takes place one day, I loved becoming a Lutheran because I get it, you know, 365 days a year.
One other thing you wanted to talk about, Dr. Smith, was the what you call the secular monastic fragmentation of the church. What do you mean?
Yes, that's a very important point. In the Western Church, we had it, but in the Eastern Church, it's even more so. It's interesting. One of the things that I like to say is Luther, it took a monk to destroy the monasticism in the church. Luther was a monk, and so he removed monasticism because the very fact of a salvation by declaration, justification by declaration, means that there's no division among us. We are all saints and all sinners under God's grace. In the Eastern Church, you have the secular church, you have secular priests, and then you have the monastic, the monks. And you have this almost kind of historical ongoing war between the worldly church and the monastic church. And there's this definite thinking that a real Christian would be a monk. A real a Christian, a one who's fully dedicated, would want to become an earthly angel. Why would you want to? It's almost Gnostic. Why would you want to allow yourself to participate in the filth of the world when you have the opportunity to renounce it and to become God-like now? And so you have this division in the church. Almost the entire spiritual life of the church has been dictated by the monks. The fasting, the calendar year of the church have almost all been dictated by the monastic order. And the monastic orders have historically always been in revolt against the secular church, creating their own kind of sub-theology and their own sub-personal devotions and worships. And so as soon as you enter into the Orthodox Church, you have not entered into the Orthodox Church because now you have to decide, am I going to be a monastic or non-monastic? Am I going to be a wannabe monastic? These are major decisions you need to make. One of the most profound statements made was by the Russian Orthodox in America, and the presentation was called Orthodoxy in a Gas Station. And it talks about this one guy who wants to be a Russian monastic, and he's talking to a girl who's he's very attractive to and is very pretty, and he opens his truck and he starts pulling out all this paraphernalia on how to be a monk. Here's my riasa, and here's my pudriasa, and here's my cross, and here are my shoes. You know, this is how I become close to God. And we as Lutherans know we become close to God because of his word. And his promise.
Finally, with only 30 seconds, does Eastern Orthodoxy need a reformation?
Yes.
Dr. Eugene Smith is pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear City, California. He spent 5 years as a deacon in the Orthodox Church and 10 years as an Orthodox priest. He converted to Lutheranism 10 years ago. Now, he will be writing an article for our Issues Etc. journal in the Wittenberg Trail feature for a future edition of the Issues Etc. journal. Dr. Smith, I could talk to you all afternoon, and I'll just say this. Usually, I've been studying Orthodoxy a lot lately. It gives me a tremendous headache to read this stuff. You have taken the headache I've had all day away. Thank you very much for being our
Thank
guest.
Thank you very much. God bless you. Thank you.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend the last 25 minutes with Pastor Chad Bird. Yesterday, we talked about the two trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of death. Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to turn to another tree, familiar as it is in the Old Testament, as we walk through the Scriptures using this theme of trees in Scripture, the burning bush, the subject, God reveals himself. We'll talk about that burning bush when we come back. Pastor Chad Bird will be our guest. Stay tuned. The last half hour of Issues Etc. is ahead.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
This is By the Way. This was the year that saw Lance Armstrong win the Tour de France for the seventh consecutive time. Quite a milestone. Lance has become a symbol of overcoming adversity and a role model for others. Our feats may never rival his, but we can overcome those things in our lives that at times seem impossible. We are blessed to have a God that knows that. He is not only concerned with the big things, the big competitions, he is also concerned about how we're doing day in and day out facing everyday challenges. He doesn't care just about those who are known to many. He cares about us, however insignificant by world standards we are. It's nice to have someone like that on our side. This is By the Way.
The Bible, does it also teach science?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book One Blood, The Biblical Answer to Racism. Well, Ken, we constantly hear people say that the Bible is only a religious book, not a science book. Is that true?
Actually, Mark, the Bible teaches us many things, including a lot about science. For example, in order to do any science at all, you must be able to start with energy, matter, and time. Evolution assumes that time was already in existence. Then it makes the assumption that there was a sufficient amount of energy and matter within that time that caused the Big Bang. What evolution can't explain is where that time, energy, and matter came from. They have to have it already there. Genesis 1 tells us, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." The Bible is the only religious book that starts with a scientific statement and explains the origin of everything that we know to exist. The rest of Genesis 1 goes on to list the rest of the acts of creation, as well as many of the physical laws that we use in science. Therefore, the Bible is not only a religious book, it's also a book of science. It's not a science textbook per se, but where it teaches about science, it is true.
Does that mean, then, that Genesis chapter 1 is scientifically accurate? Did God really create in six 24-hour days? Ken Ham provides compelling answers in his free booklet on the 6 days of creation. It's available free on our website, answersradio.com.
The psalmist says, "Weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning." This week, we'll devote our weekly hour to music of hope, comfort, and consolation. This is Ron Clem. Perhaps you need it as much as I do. If so, make plans to join me this week. Listen to Joy Sunday afternoon at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO or on the web at kfuo.org.
Welcome back for the last half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Yesterday we were talking with Pastor Chad Bird of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, about these two trees in the Garden of Eden. Very familiar account from the book of Genesis. Well, the next book, lo and behold, in the Bible, in the next book we meet yet another tree. And it is not long before we meet another tree. This one, different, the burning bush. We're going to talk about the burning bush as we walk through the trees in the Bible with Pastor Chad Bird. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment, are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Chad Bird is Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a new Bible study titled Trees, a Theme Throughout Scripture. Pastor Bird, welcome back.
Thanks. It's great to be back.
Well, we all know the story of the burning bush, or at least we think we know the story of the burning bush. Why didn't God just simply appear as he is, to Moses in all of his glory? Why did he appear in a burning bush?
That's a great question that actually gets right to the core of the story about the burning bush itself. The answer is in Exodus, but it's in a later chapter. It's in chapter 33. Where God tells Moses that no one can see me, or literally no one can see my face, and live. And so instead of showing Moses all his glory, God in all his fullness, his naked deity, if you will, he shows him instead his back. Moses just gets a glimpse of God, and in so doing, he isn't killed. But if God would reveal his full glory, not clothed himself, as it were, in something of creation, then Moses would have been killed. In fact, even in the account itself in Exodus 3, he's afraid to look at the burning bush when he realizes that God is in there because he's afraid he'll die.
I'm intrigued by this. And, you know, I don't think there's really any accidents in the Old Testament accounts or the New Testament accounts either. And I dare say probably no extraneous details either. But I'm intrigued by the way the story is told, that here's Moses he thinks he's minding his own business, and he thinks he's safe and sound out of Egypt, there in Midian. And it, the reader knows in advance of Moses what this burning bush is all about. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning yet not consumed. And Moses said, I just love this. Hey, I will turn aside and go see and see what this is all about and how it is that the bush is not burned. We know what God is doing. Moses doesn't know what God is doing. And yet this is God ready to call the great Moses. I get the sense that Moses is being set up in some way here.
Well, it kind of comes across that way. I think what's going on here is something that we actually see in plenty of other accounts in the scriptures. That here you have a man who's fulfilling his vocation. He's been in the desert for the last 40 years, and he's been serving his father-in-law as a shepherd. So he's going about his business, carrying out the duties of his vocation. And lo and behold, he sees this burning bush, and that's the way that God comes to him to call him to another vocation, and that vocation is going to be a shepherd of Israel. Well, like I say, we see this in lots of other examples. David becomes the king, really the shepherd of Israel, while he's out shepherding his father's sheep. He's called in, and then he's anointed and becomes the shepherd of Israel. Similarly, the apostles are going about their vocation of fishing when our Lord walks by and calls them to be his disciples, as he says, to become fishers of men. So it's an ordinary setting in life in which God presents this call to a vocation that is similar and yet a vocation that is a greater vocation because God is calling them to the service of leading his people.
It is not Moses who seeks God out, and it is not Moses who climbs the mountain to ascend to God here, but in fact God who draws him up in this side of the burning bush. What does this tell us about God and his relationship with man?
Well, it underlines the fact that, once more, you hear in Exodus and another place, that the movement in the relationship between God and man is always God toward man. He's always coming to us. We are not coming to him. And so, right after the fall, God comes to Adam and Eve to call them to repentance and to give them the promise of the future seed. Here he comes to Moses. He's going to go down to the Israelites. And in the fullness of time, God came down to earth and became a flesh and blood human being, just like us, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So the movement is always from God to man, because that's the way that God is. That's the way that he works. He's always moving in compassion and love and mercy toward his creatures.
All right, set this in its context, if you would, Pastor Byrd, before we focus in on the bush and God's revelation of himself to Moses and ultimately to his people again through Moses' word. Set this in its context. Where do we find God's people and Moses at this time?
Well, as the listeners may recall, the book of Exodus begins where the book of Genesis leaves off, where the people are in Israel. Joseph has been used by God to prevent there being a widespread starvation as a result of the famine. So Joseph and all his brothers and Jacob, they are down in Egypt. Now, over the course of several generations, a Pharaoh comes to power who doesn't know what Joseph has done. And he's afraid of the increasing number of the Israelites, and so he begins through several tries, to weaken the Israelites. And he does this by making them labor. He does this finally then by killing every male offspring of the Israelite women. And so it's in that context that Moses is born. Moses is protected by his mother as long as she can. Then he's placed in the basket in the Nile River. He's found by the daughter of Pharaoh and ends up being raised in Pharaoh's house. And it's at the age of 40, after being raised for 40 years in Pharaoh's house, that Moses goes out to visit his people who are being oppressed. And he He sees one of the Egyptians beating an Israelite. He kills the Egyptian. And then the next day, when he finds out that his deed has become known, he flees to this land of Midian. And that's where he's been since he was the age of 40. So the first 40 years he's in Egypt. Next 40 years he's in Midian. And all this time, the Israelites, his people, are in captivity and being oppressed by the Egyptians.
When Moses sees the burning bush, we're told by the writer of Exodus, he sees the burning bush at the mountain of God. What does this mean?
The mountain of God, I think that name is to be understood from the way that the story itself unfolds. Moses is the one who's writing these words that we read in Exodus 3. And he's writing them after all of this has already happened, after God has appeared to him, after God has appeared to all the Israelites later in Exodus 20. And so over the course of time, as these revelations of God happen on Mount Sinai, it gets the name the Mountain of God, very similar to many other designations we see in the Scriptures where God claims a certain space to be his own. So Eden is the garden of God, or where Jerusalem is situated, that is the mountain of God, or the land of God is the Holy Land. So this is the mountain of God, which he has claimed as his own sacred space, where he is intimately present around his people.
Does it also anticipate the rest of the history that will surround this particular mountain?
It does, because it's here that God will appear in Exodus 20 to give the Ten Commandments, as well as all of the instructions about how the Israelite worship is to be conducted. And this claiming of sacred space, of course, is something that we see already in Genesis 2, with the construction of Eden, and continues throughout the rest of the biblical story, where God claims sacred space and designates it as his own.
Now, it seems a little confusing here. It first says that it is the angel of the Lord that appears in this bush. And then later, it's obvious that it is no mere angel, but of course, God himself.
That's really the greatest thing about this story. It does seem at first sight rather confusing, but when you look at it more, and when you look at it in its broader biblical context, you begin to see that, in fact, this so-called angel is, in fact, not what we ordinarily think of as an angel. You're right, when the story begins, it's an angel of the Lord who's in the bush. But then as it progresses, the one that's in the bush is not simply called an angel, but he's called Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God. He's called Yahweh, so the divine name, usually translated as Lord, and goes on to call him the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. So you have all of these names, divine names, clustered together, all referring to the one who's in the bush. Well, who is it? The Hebrew word for, it's usually translated as angel, really might be better translated as something like messenger. That's what the word actually means. So you could have any sort of person who's God's messenger called a malach. Well, here you have the malach of God, the messenger of God, one who comes to speak his word. But he's not just a spokesman for God, he's even called God, and he's given the divine name Yahweh. So when you begin to look at this in its both New Testament and Old Testament context, it becomes clear that the one that we're dealing with here, the one who actually appears to Moses in the burning bush, is none other than the messenger of the Father, that is to say, his Son.
So, to put it in kind of theological categories, this is the second person of the Trinity before his incarnation.
This is the second person of the Trinity, right, before he takes on our flesh and blood. You see this in many instances in the Old Testament where God is appearing in some sort of visible form, not in his naked majesty, as I said earlier, but he's always clothed himself, he's covered himself with something in creation. We have the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud in the story of Exodus, in which God has located himself. You have many other instances where God is linked with fire in the Scriptures. And in Ezekiel, he's linked with a chariot. Sometimes he appears as a man. And very often, as we see in this story, he appears as an angel. So he's in the form of an angel, or the form of a man, or the form of fire. But these are only the external wrappings that he's placed around himself so that people can actually see him and not be destroyed because of his full majesty.
We're talking about the burning bush. Pastor Chad Bird is our guest. He's assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of a new Bible study titled Trees, a Theme Throughout Scripture. You can find out more about this Bible study by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's titled Trees, a Theme Throughout Scripture. Pastor Bird, Moses is told to remove his sandals because the place where he is standing is holy. What's going on here?
That's a highly significant verse because this is the first time that God has expressly claimed some space to be his own. That is to say, it is holy ground. Now, we could say that Eden was holy because God claimed it as a sacred space, but this is the first time that God expressly calls something holy. Now, that word holy is something I need to define also, because very often people are completely misled into thinking that holiness has to do with morality, with sanctity, with someone leading some sort of higher ethical and moral life than other people. But the word holy simply means that God has claimed something to be his own. So it's a divine act of grace by which God makes something holy. Now here, he says, take your sandals off because the place you're standing is holy ground. It's holy simply because that's where God is. God is the only one who is eternally, intrinsically, according to his very essence, holy. And anything that is holy has got to be connected with him. So here you have soil, you have the presence of God, and therefore it's sacred ground.
God makes it holy.
God made it holy, and so out of reverence for the presence of God, Moses removes really the most unclean part of his clothing, his shoes, because shoes tramp around in all sorts of things. The shoes were removed later at the tabernacle in the temple when the priest served out of reverence for the presence of God.
The bush is burning, there's fire in the bush, but the bush doesn't burn. What do we make of this fire that burns but doesn't consume?
Well, the fire is certainly the fire of God's presence. So it's what we might call a divine fire or a heavenly fire. It's not a natural fire. It's a fire that has come down from heaven, if you will. So this is the divine presence that is appearing as fire here on earth. Now, it's connected. It's not just fire that's in the air, though. It's fire that is bound up in this particular bush. So you really have a couple of things going on here. You have the fire, which is of heaven, the divine presence, and then you have this bush, which is of earth, growing up from the very earth, which has now been inhabited and filled by this divine fire. It's a great example of how God often works, how he places his presence, his heavenly presence, if you will, inside something of earth. Here it's just a simple, plain, ordinary bush. And so he fills it with himself, but that which he fills is not destroyed, it's not burned up, it's not consumed. Rather, it is the place of God's dwelling there on earth.
And a bush, I mean, you think a pine tree, maybe a giant crag of rock or something like that. At least by the time they get back there, God's up on the mountaintop in thunder and lightning. But a bush?
It does take us by surprise. In fact, if we were to decide where God would appear, that's probably where we'd decide. The instances the examples you cited earlier, on a mountaintop and some sort of great magnificent tree. But we certainly wouldn't choose a lowly bush. But that shows that our thoughts aren't God's thoughts, and his thoughts aren't our thoughts. He works in ways that are contrary to what we would expect. He's always choosing that which is, to us, seemingly ungodlike in order to work there. Because, as Paul will later tell us in 1 Corinthians, God chooses the foolish things of the world, chooses things that are despised, the plain, ordinary things, in fact, the things that are not, in order that he might, in these weak and lowly things, demonstrate who he is, that he is the God who chooses that which is contrary to what we'd expect, in order that we might learn to live solely by what he says, by his word. And so it's one more example of God choosing that which is plain and ordinary and filling it with his extraordinary presence.
Well, here is, later in the account, one of those cases where no matter how good the English translation is, it doesn't do justice to the real conversation taking place here. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" All right, God reveals his name. This is his personal name. Like, my name is Todd and your name is Chad. What does this name say of him, and what does it mean that Moses gets to know God's name?
It says volumes. In fact, volumes have been written on that particular verse because it is so important. It is so significant. You're right that no translation can really bring out the essence of what the Hebrew is saying there. God identifies himself as the one who is. He says, "I am who I am." Now, what is often missed here is the fact that the divine name that we are accustomed to think of in connection with this incident is Yahweh. And in fact, that is the name that is given a couple of verses after that. They are to call him Yahweh. But Yahweh doesn't mean "I am." Yahweh means "he is." Now, the reason this is significant is because when God speaks, he says, "I am who I am." So he is the great I am. But when we speak to God, or when we speak about God, we are in essence echoing back to him what he has first said to us. We are confessing, and so as we confess, what we say is not "I am," but "he is." So it's really, the name Yahweh is really our amen to what God has already said of himself.
So this is why in the Hebrew text, when God says, "I am who I am," you don't find the tetragrammaton there. You don't find the divine name there per se that you find just a verse later, Yahweh. You find Ehyeh.
Right.
Where he speaks in the first person.
Right. So he speaks in the first person when he is speaking of himself. And then when he gives the name to us, he gives it in the third person. So he is. And so we echo then back to him what he has first said to us.
What is the name? You say that volumes have been written on it, but for God to refer to himself as "I am," or "I am the one who is," what is God saying of himself?
Well, that's another thing that's been debated. Some want to translate it "I am," or "I am the one who will be," or "I am the one who is making or creating." There's several ways that one could take that, several nuances to it. I think that he is simply identifying himself as the one and the only true God. And it's as simple as that. I am who I am, and there is no other. I am the true God, I am the only true God, and anything that claims to be God besides me is a lie. So I am who I am, and who I am is not going to change. I'm the one who will be faithful to you, I'm the one who has already been faithful to you, and I'm the one who will finally come to save you in the person of my Son.
Is it significant that it is always and forever present tense?
It is. He's the one who is unchanging. So he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not the God who was, or not necessarily the God who was or will be, but the one who is. He is the one who has existed from all eternity, and he is the one who will continue to be our Lord into eternity.
I just cannot help but think about the other end of Scripture with the book of Revelation, with only about 1 minute here, where this just gets echoed and unfolded in this way. The one who was and is to come. Jesus Christ even refers to himself in the same sense.
Right. That's, you have that in Revelation. You have that in St. John's Gospel several times when Christ refers to himself as the I Am, thereby claiming that he is in fact Yahweh. He is the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He is the one who led the Israelites out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. He is the one who led Israel all of those years, protected them all of those years, sustained them, and finally, he's the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, the enfleshed Yahweh come to save his people.
Now, next time with Pastor Chad Bird, we're going to be talking, going from the burning bush to the staff of Moses. Pastor Chad Bird, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
Pastor Chad Bird is Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of a new Bible study titled Trees, a Theme Throughout Scripture. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana will be holding several retreats this fall for lay people and pastors. For more information, call them 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Tomorrow on the program, a fascinating conversation, 2 hours with Art Vanek and Wayne Cowdrey. They're co-authors of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon. We're going to explore in some detail the line from Solomon Spaulding and a little book he wrote but never published titled Manuscript Found, and through several hands to Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. with Art Vanek and Wayne Cowdrey, co-authors of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, the Spaulding Enigma. Sunday night on the program, dealing with doubt, Dr. Stephen Hine of Concordia, the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies, will join us to deal with doubt, our doubts, as we say with that famous figure in Scripture, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. That's Sunday night at 10 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.